but that you remind people in a pretty strong way of what you want to tell them, something important. And we've seen today, or heard today already, at prayer time, how much you are in God, how well founded your faith is, and the faithfulness of the Lord that somehow comes in return. At the same time, the Lord calls us to action. The Lord asks us to work on His behalf. I don't know lots, very many Bible quotes off my heart, but I can tell you what's not in the Bible. I never heard the Lord or Jesus Himself say, "Lean back and enjoy my kingdom," as you would go for any other pastime on a sunny day, a free visit to the Tier Park, which might give the same kind of positive inspiration to you and to your kids above all. The Lord actually says something along the lines, "Pick up your cross daily and follow me." The hard stuff. And very good stuff in return. Moving on to my foreign language reading. Whilst we're at it, this is not about my abilities of reading language texts off a sheet of paper. This is very much about our diversity, our multitude of languages, be it local or national languages from around the world. So I really encourage you to step forward. It's only once a month, roughly, when I preach, and then you have the chance, as you've seen so many times before with others, to use your own home language, whatever you want to call it. And there is a Bible translation to virtually any, as we can see in a minute, language in the world that you can quote from. And please step forward, do that. I have recently read from language pairs, from related languages over the Sundays. Lately it was Latin and Italian. Now, for this and for next time, I have picked two other languages and one regional one, by the way. There are not only regional languages in Africa, as you might think or bring from your own experience. There are lots of them in Europe, minority languages, local languages. In Germany, for instance, among the better known ones are Frisian in the north, Sorbic in the east, and Riparian in the west, west of Cologne. What you call Cologne language is somewhere in between German and Dutch. And if you speak of German and English, you might understand quite a lot. So today I'm quoting from John 10, verses 1 to 21, from the Rheinisch, the Cologne Bible translation, for you. Der Jude hielt. Jesus sagte, eins will ich euch sagen. Wer nicht durch die Tür in den Schafstall rennt, geht, ist ein Einbrecher. Wer durch die Tür geht, ist der Hirt. Dem machen die Knechte ab, um die Schafe können sie in Stimme hören. Er geht jedes Schaf mit dem Namen rufen und der Kumme und Jonne dem Russ. Der geht der Vorrinne und der Folge, weil sie ihn kennen. Nem Fremde tun sie aufhauen, weil sie ihn nicht kennen. Jesus hat ihnen das verzahlt, aber sie konnten nicht verstehen. Da sprach er wieder, ich bin die Tür zu den Schafen. Alle Mal, die kommen, sind Spätzbuben und die Schafe haben nicht, ob sie gehört. Ich bin die Tür. Wer durch mich Russ in der Renn geht, wer gerettet, entdeckt Weidefinger. Ne Spätzbube gehört, um zu stellen und Mode. Ich bin gekommen, damit sie leben haben. Ich bin der Jude Hirt, der sein Leben opfert für die Schafe. Ne Knecht, dem die Schafe nicht gehören, lässt sie allein in jede Tiere. und Wolf, der zu Raube und zu Laufe unser Nähe. Ich bin der Jude Heet und kenne mein Glück genauso, wie die mich kennen und wie der Vater mich kennt und ich der Vater kenne. Et jit auch Schafe, die nicht aus meinem Heet sind. Auch die müssen mich kennenlernen. Und sie werden mein Stimme hören und mit mir jan. Wir sind dann ein Heet und eine Heet. Darum hat mich der Vater jähn, weil ich mein Leben freiwillig offere. Ich habe Vollmacht, es zu offere und mir wieder zu nehmen. Ein paar Jüden meinten, dass er bekloppt wäre, auf einen Dämon innen wäre. Andere sagten, dass das kein Würde von dem Jäck wäre, weil er Dämonen austrieben könnte. Ansgar should be able to check on my pronunciation. Thank you very much. I tried my best, because we two were the ones who learned it in the street as kids, or had a chance to. Okay, back to my highly more familiar English, and probably somewhat easier for you. In the call to worship, we already read Psalm 23 today, in which David views God as his shepherd. The analogy of shepherd and sheep is used throughout the Old Testament, for it was a common scene in ancient Israel, and thus an easy way to illustrate a point. Since we are not in an agrarian society, we do not easily understand the analogy used of God as the shepherd and his people as sheep. But those of ancient Israel should have. But even they, as we shall see this morning, could miss the point. We heard already a bit about the background of sheep and shepherds in Olivier's sermon last week that he laid out to us. So we'll look into this a little bit again. First, you need to understand that sheep are not very intelligent. That's what Olivier already mentioned, talking about very intelligent goats instead. But this is not the point. A retired college professor, Dr. Rob Smith, professor of philosophy, said that sheep were prima facie evidence against the theory of evolution, for there's no way that sheep could have survived. In fact, we have often heard that sheep were dumb, and one lady who had sheep objected by saying that they were just helpless. The truth is they're somehow both. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd, looks at Psalm 23, describes the nature of sheep. They are creatures of habit that will follow a path through a desolate place and ignore excellent food, even though it's not far away. They are given to listless wandering. They have even been known to walk into an open fire. They can be timid and stubborn. At times, they can be frightened by silly things, and at other times, they cannot be moved. They can be quite helpless. If a sheep accidentally rolls on his back, it will be stuck there with his feet in the air. Someone has to roll it back over. Sheep are also defenseless and have no way of protecting themselves. Sheep need a shepherd. Someone who will lead them to food and water, who will protect them and will care for them and look after them when they're sick or injured. In many ways, sheep can be a lot like humans. At times, we prove to be helpless, defenseless, and a bit stupid. That is why the analogy of sheep is often used for us. We are in need of a shepherd, and that is why that analogy is often used for God. The shepherd of ancient Israel was very different from his modern counterpart today. Sheep farming is big business with large flocks, modern equipment, and different practices. Modern shepherds use sheepdogs to drive the flocks in front of them. The ancient shepherds had smaller flocks and knew each of his sheep and often named each one. The sheep knew their shepherd too and would follow him wherever he leads them. When the shepherd was in the field, he could protect his sheep at night by putting them in a pen. The pen would be a round enclosure, making up a fence of rocks. There would be one opening to this enclosure. The shepherd himself would become the gate. He would sleep in this opening so that no sheep could get out without passing over him, and no dangerous animal could enter without encountering him. If the shepherd was in a more populated area, there would be a community pen with a door into the pen guarded by a gatekeeper. There could be several different flocks, all kept in the same pen. Yet this did not cause a problem when the shepherds needed to separate the flocks, because the sheep would recognize the voice of their shepherd and would come when called. With this in mind, let us now again look at John 10, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus is speaking to the same people he had been dealing with in John 9. Jesus had performed an unprecedented miracle in healing a man who had been born blind. The people were astonished, but the Pharisees refused to believe the story. Even after questioning the man and his parents, they were still striving to find some other explanation for what had occurred. When the man still insisted that Jesus had healed him and thus must be from God, since God had heard his prayer, they reviled him and put him out. Jesus then found the man and revealed himself to him. Some Pharisees were present when Jesus talked with the man, and when Jesus commented in John 9, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Then they questioned Jesus what this meant, asking him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus answered them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." It is immediately after this that Jesus gives this analogy to give further explanation to their blind condition. They should have readily understood what Jesus was talking about, since similar analogies were used throughout the Old Testament. But they do not understand at all, thus illustrating the blindness as Jesus had commented in 9, verse 39. It can be safely assumed that they understood what Jesus was talking about in terms of caring for sheep. They would have understood that someone that climbs over the wall to get into the sheep pen would be a thief and robber. Such a person does not want to be recognized by the guard at the gate. A shepherd uses the door to the fold, and the doorkeeper opens to him. They would have understood that the sheep would know the voice of their shepherd, and that in a community sheepfold, the sheep will come to their shepherd, while the rest of the sheep will flee because he is a stranger to them. They would have understood about the care of the sheep, but what they did not understand was the application of the analogy to themselves. If they had thought through what they should have known from the Old Testament analogies of shepherds and sheep and God and Israel, they should have also understood the metaphor Jesus was making. But the reality of Jesus' comments at the end of chapter 9 kept them from understanding. They claimed to be those who could see and lead people in the ways of God, but they were in fact blind to the truth of God. The Lord God is often referred to as the shepherd and his people as a flock of sheep. We saw that earlier in our worship service when we read Psalm 23. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the Lord God is addressed as, O shepherd of Israel, and in Psalm 79, verse 13, the people of God call themselves his sheep. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord God uses this analogy of himself and the shepherd of Israel, his flock of sheep. I am using mainly quotes from the King James Version today because I thought in the connection to Psalm 23, this somehow sounds the best. Verses 11 and 12 state, For thus says the Lord, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 15 adds, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. These passages also speak of the Lord being a good, tender-hearted, and loving shepherd who cares for his sheep. Isaiah 40, verse 11, would be another typical passage. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing. The Old Testament also warned of evil and worthless shepherds. The first part of Ezekiel 34 is the Lord's condemnation of the priests who were supposed to shepherd the people, but were instead exploiting them. Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. It was the same theme in Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Zechariah denounced them in a similar manner. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, but also added here, is there evil in abandoning the flock instead of protecting it. We will see Jesus bring this out in John 10, verses 12 to 13, and in Numbers 27, verses 16 to 17, Moses prays for the Lord to appoint a man over the congregation to lead them, so that they may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Israel had good shepherds, but they also made false ones, had many false ones, like those mentioned above. And in Zechariah 10, verse 2, who see lying visions and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. The Messiah as the shepherd, the ultimate fulfillment of Moses' prayers was to be the greater son of David, the Messiah, who would shepherd the flock. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. David was already dead when this was prophesied. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 explains it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. These are the things the Pharisees listening to Jesus should have known, but they did not understand and could not apply the analogy because they were blind to the truth. Jesus explains it to them further in verses 7 to 18. In this section, Jesus will make multiple metaphors of himself, explaining his own nature and fulfillment in the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah as the shepherd. The first metaphor is in verses 7 to 10, the door of the sheep. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and might have it abundantly." I mentioned earlier how a shepherd would lay down in the doorway to keep the sheep and the predatory animals out. Here, Jesus alludes to the Old Testament prophecies of God protecting his people and providing good pasture for them. Jesus is clearly talking about a spiritual idea in that he offers salvation to all who enter through him in verse 9, and that is the means to becoming one of his sheep for whom he will care. Jesus contrasts himself with the evil shepherds who, like those in the Old Testament, were in reality thieves and robbers. This is Jesus' charge against the Pharisees. They are the thieves and robbers. Notice in verse 8 that the all who came before men are, not were, thieves and robbers. Jesus is dealing with both past and present reality. In addition, Jesus makes this charge against the Pharisees and other religious leaders of that day. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, including the following. They would travel extensively to make a proselyte, and when they succeeded, they would make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves, verse 15. They were trying to steal God's sheep. They were careful to keep minute points of the Mosaic law, but neglected the weightier provision of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, verse 23. In Mark 12, verse 40, it adds, they sought to devour widows' houses. They sought to destroy. In verses 29 to 35, Jesus pronounces a woe upon them for the prophets, wise men, and scribes they would murder. Jesus had recently accused them of seeking to murder him. They sought to kill. By contrast, Jesus sought to provide, build, and give life. He protected the sheep as the door. He provides pasture for them, and he came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. The abundant life in John 10, verse 10. This idea of abundant life is not in any sense materialistic or a promise for an easy life, even though there are evangelists that imply that. Jesus' teachings are clear that in following him, the world will give you tribulation and that you should expect to be lied about and persecuted. See Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, or John 16, verse 33. Many teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but that is not the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to be content if all we have is food and covering, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. Jesus' own example is that he did not even have a place of his own to lay his head, even though the birds had nests and the foxes had holes, as read in Matthew 8. The abundance is in reference with the life itself. It is a quality of life brought about because of the relationship with the Savior, along the lines that I talked about earlier. The salvation that Jesus offers is not about the extension of either physical or spiritual life. The salvation Jesus offers is from sin and its spiritual consequences, both eternal and temporal. It is a person's sin that brings him or her under God's just condemnation. And every human has broken God's commandments and sinned. There are no exceptions except Jesus Christ himself. Sin results in a broken relationship with God in the present and in the future. It results in judgment and punishment, shut out from the presence of God and eternally existing in the torment of hell. Salvation from sin brings you in a personal relationship with your Creator that will continue throughout eternity. The abundant life is about the quality of life that is brought about when you live in a personal, loving relationship with the Lord God. It is a life filled with the abundance of God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness. It is a life filled with the abundance of eternal purpose and meaning. It is a life filled with love, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit, regardless of temporal circumstances. Many believers will have experienced so. Jesus is the door of the sheep. The Pharisees were thieves and robbers. They steal, but Jesus provides. They destroy, but Jesus builds. They kill, but Jesus gives abundant life. Jesus is the only door to that abundant life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. John 14, verse 6. Anyone among the sheep that entered by another means is false and will be separated from the sheep and cast out in judgment. Matthew 13. The good shepherd, Jesus' next metaphor in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. The word good here is Greek, kalos, used here with a sense of excellence, and it contrasts him with the hirelings who are evil shepherds. The true shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. The hireling loves and cares for himself. When danger approaches, the true shepherd will defend while the hireling will run away. What is true here about Jesus as a shepherd should also be true of his under-shepherds. Pastors are called to care for, feed, and defend the flock of God that is entrusted to them. Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, to quote just two passages. The tragedy is that many men who are called pastors are not different from these evil hirelings of so long ago. They seek their own comfort, they protect themselves and run away from trouble, instead of defending and warning the flock of danger. They do not want to cause controversy, so they preach what people want to hear instead of what God has declared. May the Lord quickly remove me as a preacher, should I ever act as a hireling instead of a shepherd, not even being a pastor, that is. Jesus expands on the same theme in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, as I have already pointed out, the true shepherd knows his sheep, and they know him. He knows each one individually and calls them by name. In turn, his sheep know his voice and respond to him. So it is also with Jesus and his sheep. He knows them and they know him. Jesus reveals here that his relationship with God the Father is the same way. They intimately know each other. What a wonderful thought that Jesus knows us so well and still loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that he lays down his life for us. Jesus is speaking to Jewish people about other sheep, but he adds something in verse 16 that would have been a shock to many of them, but is wonderful news to all Gentiles, including us. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The Gentiles were always included in the blessing of Abraham, but the self-centered nature of people soon eliminated much thought of that from the average Jewish mind. They considered themselves superior to everyone else, and certainly they have a superior heritage and blessing through Abraham even to this day. But the blessing was to come and be shared with all people, Genesis 12, verse 3. We Gentiles are the other sheep that he also brought and added us to the flock, so that we are one flock with one shepherd. Paul describes this in Romans 11. As being grafted in. We who are not a people can, through Jesus, also become the people of God, 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Jesus accomplished this through his own death on our behalf on the cross, and this is why the Father loves him. For this reason, the Father loves me. John 10, verses 17 to 18. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Please take note that Jesus would not be a victim. In less than 6 months, the crowd would become a mob demanding his crucifixion. But Jesus would still be in complete control. Nothing would happen by chance. It would be according to God's plan. Jesus would willingly lay down his life with the express purpose of taking it up again. This phrase alone should have had all of those listening taking notice. No human can do that. Jesus is proclaiming his authority here. He is not just human, he is much more. He has authority over his own life. People who plan to commit suicide want to think that in doing so, they are controlling their life and destiny, but they are not. First, they could die before they planned. Death comes unexpectedly to many people through such things as natural disasters, accidents, and murder. Second, and more importantly, mere mortals do not have any ability to decide what will happen after they are dead. Jesus has authority to decide when he would die, and he has authority to take up his life again. He can raise himself from the dead. This was not something he was saying based on himself, but from the command of God the Father. Now the Pharisees were divided. In verses 19 to 21, we can read, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? It would appear that they still did not understand the implications of what Jesus was saying to them. Some conclude that Jesus is insane because of a demon is controlling him, claiming authority over your own life, including being able to take your own life back after you have died, was not in the realm of their experience. Even if they had considered Elisha raising the Shulamite's son from the dead, or similar miracles Jesus had already done. It was by someone else acting upon the dead. No one had ever raised themselves from the dead. They reasoned this proved Jesus was insane and demonized and therefore not worth listening to. Yet others pointed out that no one had ever before opened the eyes of a man born blind either. They may not have understood all of what Jesus meant, but they went back to the fact of the miracle he had just done to conclude that there was something different about Jesus. His ability to perform such miracles proved he must be from God. In addition, what Jesus was saying was not the kind of thing a demon-possessed person would say. Jesus did not glorify himself or anyone else other than God. That is opposite of what a demonized person would do. In addition, what Jesus was saying was consistent with the Old Testament prophecies. From their observation, the charge that Jesus was demonized and insane did not fit, even if they did not understand all Jesus was saying. Let's come to a conclusion. That brings us back to the point Jesus was making in this section of Scripture. Those who claim to see are in a worse position than those that know they are blind. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5. God's sheep are able to hear Jesus' voice and through him become part of his flock because they are humble enough to recognize their need and yield themselves to the commandments of the shepherd. The Pharisees did not understand because they were spiritually blind and could not recognize the shepherd's voice. But what about you? Do you know the shepherd? Does he know you? Do you hear the shepherd's voice? If so, are you following him? That is the demonstration of being one of his sheep. Jesus' sheep will follow him. Or does this all still sound confusing? Some of these Pharisees were confused at this point. They did not understand everything, but they did understand a little, and they acted upon it. They started to defend Jesus. We are told in Acts that a number of Pharisees did come to salvation in Jesus Christ. They became his sheep. If it still seems confusing to you, let me encourage you to continue your pursuit. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jeremiah 29, verses 13 to 14 add that you will find the Lord if you seek him with all your heart. Do not become lax in your search. There can be nothing more important in your life than being forgiven of your sin and having a personal relationship with your Creator. If all sounds like nonsense to you, then I implore you to humble yourself before God and to cry out to him to be merciful and remove the blindness of sin that is keeping you from understanding the truth of God's word. If you harden your heart, you will seal your own doom, for God will resist you. If you humble yourself, you will find God's grace. Jesus is the door. You cannot have the bondage of your sin broken except through him. Only Jesus can give you the abundant life of having your sin forgiven and a personal relationship with God for now and eternity. Jesus is the good shepherd. He protects and provides for his sheep. He has proven his love for his sheep by laying down his life for them. He has proven the truth of his promise by taking up his life again and rising from the dead. Jesus is the good shepherd. Is he your shepherd? Do you follow him? Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Amen. May I ask the praise team forward for the last song now?